Pray with me, if you would, while we open God's Word. Father, thanks so much that you desire to hear our prayers, and that you do hear us when we call. You are our blessed Savior. You're the shepherd of our hearts, and we thank you for that. It's incredible that a God so magnificent would stoop to know us and to care for us minute by minute, second by second. Father, pray for us now as we open your Word, that you would incline our hearts towards you. Father, open the eyes of our heart that we may see you, we may see your ideas, your principles, not ours. Father, please unite our hearts. May we be united in our heart and mind to hear your word. Pray that you would take away the distractions that so easily can take us off course. And then, Father, I pray also that you would very simply satisfy us with your word, that we would not only recognize your truth, but Father, we would live in it. And we would not just live in it, but we would delight in it. So be with us. Take care of us. Help us to see you a little better and clearer this morning. In your name, amen. Well, if I were to ask you what the word worship conjures up in your mind, I'm sure that I would get some different answers, right? Dave gave us a call to worship today, right? I don't know what comes to your mind. It might be a place. It's interesting where Becky and I used to go to church. We moved to a new location and had to build in phases. So when we first moved to that area, we had a conference center. That's where we met. Well, a few years later, we were able to build the big building, and we got a worship center. So I'm not sure if we went to church in the conference center, were we really worshiping? Did we need to go to the worship center instead? Is worship only on Sunday morning? And Wednesday night is prayer meeting. See how we do that? We have worship songs. Hey, we even have worship bands and worship choirs, right? You could hire a worship pastor. And I think if you looked, you could probably find a worship seminar to go to. So this morning, let me just tell you that I want to talk about worship. I want to talk about real worship. And my goal today is to just do something simple. And that is to give us a definition that we can focus on that might help us get our arms around worship, keep our arms around worship, and help us focus on worship whenever we think about it, okay? In Exodus 20, it's one of the first times that God talks about worship. This is the Ten Commandments. Just listen as I read to you. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Isn't this interesting? Before God even introduces the Mosaic Law, what does he say? He says, remember me because I'm the God that brought you out. I am the gracious, loving God who took you out of that situation and brought you out of Egypt. And we say we don't see God's grace in the Old Testament, right? He goes on to say, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those that hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Isn't that interesting? We see really more of a negative. God doesn't say, worship me and do this. He says, don't you dare worship these other gods. It's interesting to me, but there's about 14 or 15 other times in the Old Testament where the word worship comes in, and it is really about what they are not to do. And I found that fascinating. Secondly, I got to say that I looked, but I don't even think there's really an all-encompassing two-verse, very clear definition in the Bible of worship. And so it makes that job a little difficult for us. We have to think. We have to put some effort into it and think through it to come up with, in our mind, what is worship and what pleases God. That's what I want to do today. Okay. First of all, let me give you the words. Old Testament word for worship really means nothing more than to bow down. It carries with it the idea of bowing down to someone, paying them homage, showing your submission to them. That's the idea in the Old Testament, to bow down. The New Testament is very similar, keeps that same kind of idea as in bowing down, showing submission, but it adds the idea of reverence and adoration. It actually means, the word has the meaning to kiss toward, to kiss toward. Isn't that interesting? But it's the idea of devotion, of love, of reverence, adoration to someone. Maybe the one you'll find most helpful is our English word. How's that? The old Anglo-Saxon word called worship. It's W-E-O-R-T-H-S-C-I-P-E. Isn't that interesting? Which, as you can guess, came to make its way to worth-ship, and then eventually to worship. So in the English language, worship is nothing more than worth-ship, showing someone their worth, recognizing the worth of someone, okay? So I'm going to very simply talk to you about a simple definition, and that is that worship is nothing more than recognizing all he is with all I have. I have spent years and years thinking about this definition, and I want to tell you it's simple, but it's not easy. I hope it is very all-encompassing. I hope every time you think of this definition, you think of new things to add to it. Because it's not simple to do. Recognizing all God is with all I have. First and foremost, let's just talk for a few minutes about recognize. To recognize. What does it mean? What do I really mean when I say that? The definition of it is to acknowledge formally and to take notice of something in a special way. To do that, I want us to turn to Deuteronomy 6, if we can. Important passage, well-known passage. You will all know it. I want to talk about how do we recognize? What does it mean to recognize? It doesn't mean to just see something and go, oh yeah, I've seen that before, right? It means to recognize something in the sense that you put them in the place they belong. I want you to think of maybe Queen Elizabeth. What would you do? You know, everybody that appears before Queen Elizabeth does what? Now, I'm not sure. I don't know whether they always bow or they curtsy, but you know that they bow and they curtsy, one of the two, male and female, and they pay homage to her as the queen. It's not, oh, there's Lizzie, wave high. No. If you see the queen, there is a very distinct order of what you do and how you treat her. And the first thing you do is you recognize who she is, what she stands for, and the power she holds in her office as queen. Okay, Deuteronomy 6. Let's take a look at that for just a few minutes. I'm going to give you a shortcut, okay? We're going to run to verse 13 if we can, and then we're going to come back and I will read it for you, but I want to set the stage so you'll be thinking through this passage. In verse 13, Moses says on behalf of God, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Okay, I'm going to go back and read this passage. I want you to just kind of pay attention to the words, because we're going to read a lot of words that will give us a sense of what it means to recognize. How should we recognize God? Listen. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. And the Shema starts in verse 4, what Israel would recite very often. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then he goes on to tell them what I read at the beginning. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You go home today and maybe one day this week read through this and come up with some of your words, but what jumped out at me was very simply the idea to fear only, to swear by only, not to follow any other gods, to love with everything. to know his word, to follow his word, to teach his word, to talk about his word, and then not to forget all he has done. That is how you recognize God. And isn't it interesting that it became so important for Israel to recognize God that, you know, by the time Jesus showed up, you know what they did. They would copy a little bit of summary of the law, and they would fold it up, and they would stick it in a little box, and then they would take that box and tie it to their head, and they would tie it to their hands so they could say, oh yes, God, we have made frontals on our forehead of your word. We carry it on our hands. And you know what? We even have a mezuzah that we stick it in and we screw it into our doorpost. So we have your word there. That's not what God was saying. All you have to do is look at the context, right? God says to them, know my word, follow my word, teach my word, talk about my word, don't forget my word. Nowhere does he say, wear my word. That, I think, gives us a good sense of what it means to recognize, to formally see someone. It should infiltrate every part of our life. Well, I need to recognize someone, and that is going to be God. So I want to recognize all he is. Turn, if you would, to Exodus 34. I could be here for a month of Sundays, literally, trying to explain all that God is to you, and I would not even have started. But we're going to try, and I've picked out some things that I think are important and may help us along our journey here. In Exodus 34, if you remember, we've looked at this before, but this is Moses asking to see God's glory, if you remember. And so God gives Moses that chance. He has to hide him in the cleft of a rock, but that is what happens. And so as we look at that, if you look at verses 6 through 8, here's what happens. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, that's Moses, and proclaimed. Okay? So the Lord not only passes by him, lets him see the backside of his glory, but he also proclaims to Moses, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. That is God describing himself, giving us his character. Notice what Moses does. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Moses sees God's character, and what does he do? He worships. We will talk about this a little more later, about that word loving kindness. You should know, your pastor continually talks to you about the term hesed, right, in the Old Testament, meaning loving kindness. We'll talk more about that. Okay, God's attributes. I would rather speak to them as a term that's becoming maybe more familiar and better is the word perfections, because God is perfect in his attributes. You may, and you may not, but you may look at me and say, you know, that Ken, he's a pretty truthful guy. But you know better than I do that I am not always truthful. You know that maybe sometimes I outright lie. sometimes maybe I shade the truth because it's not going to look real good for me. But you know, when we talk about God being truthful and we say that's his attribute, it's good to distinguish him from what we often think as my attribute of being kind of truthful sometimes. God is perfectly truthful, so we call that a perfection, the perfection of God. Listen to some of the attributes. We're not going to spend any time on these, I'm sorry, but I'm going to let you do that if you'd like. God is self-existent. In other words, he causes himself to exist. He needs nothing else. As well, God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything, anywhere, anytime to get by. It's not like us. God is unchanging. He never changes. We will get back to Hesed, but one of the descriptions of Hesed in some of your Bibles might not be loving kindness. It might be the word that we use, and that is steadfast love. And when we talk about steadfast, it means it doesn't change. That is God. He never changes. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is timeless, which means he is not held by the bounds of time. Isn't that interesting? This is going to give you a brain cramp if you think about it very long. Because God does not look and go, oh, tomorrow. God steps from 4,000 years ago into 2,000 years from now, and it's the same to him. God is over and above that. He doesn't have any time limitations at all. It doesn't exist for him. Not only that, but God is immense. And that word simply means that there are no spatial limitations for God. It's interesting what Dave read this morning. That was David's prayer as he was getting ready to die. If you go just a few chapters more into 2 Chronicles, you find Solomon's prayer for the temple when he dedicates it. And Solomon says, you know, God, the heavens and the height of the heavens can't contain you. That is the idea of immense, is that God is uncontained. Does it make sense then that God is omnipresent? He is everywhere because he fills everywhere. He is so big. He is unity. We just read a verse about unity. That is, the Lord our God is one. Simply means that there is only one God. You may create more, you may think you have more, but there is only one God. And this comes from the one God. He is not only one, but he is also unique. There is no other like him. That's the idea of unity. And of course, he is perfect. Now, let me stop for a second and tell you, we often say that those attributes I just gave you are incommunicable attributes. Do you know what that means? That simply means, almost you could use a disease the same way, but it's the idea of communicating. Incommunicable means I really can't communicate those to you, and God cannot communicate them to us. Why? Because we have no clue what it means to be immense. We can't get there. We just do not understand that. Now, a communicable or one that we can understand, an attribute or a perfection, would be something like truth and love. You and I somewhat understand truth, right? We know truth and we know falsehood. However, we don't know it perfectly, but we can get a sense of it. So God can communicate that to us through his word, and we can somewhat understand it. It is much tougher for us to get our arms around those other perfections of God. And indeed, God is wisdom. God is truth. God is just. He is faithful. He is good. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is patient. He is loving. And you know what? He's holy, which means he's perfect in character, but it also means that he is other than we are. He is different, vastly different. That brings us to a word called transcendent. He is above and beyond all that we understand or think or can ever understand or can ever figure out. That's our God. Well, like I said, we're not going to talk about those today. We're going to talk about four or five others, and that is, first of all, I want us to just consider the idea that God is life. Colossians chapter 1. Turn there if you would. Give you time to get there. Maybe I'm not going to give you time because it's going to take me longer than you. How's that? The idea that God and Jesus Christ are life. Colossians 1, 16 through 18. Hear what Paul says. For by him, speaking about Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not only did God create him, he holds them together. If you're like me, I'm thankful today, after watching news over the last two or three days, that God is the one that holds things together. Things will not fall apart until God decides that in his plan, this is what he wants done. We should recognize that about God, that he is life. All life flows from God. Every breath I take comes from him. I don't take another breath, but that he allows me to do that. We forget that sometimes. Often we're reminded by the death of a loved one or by the change in our status or our health that, you know what, things can change in a heartbeat. But you and I know the God that holds all that together. If you remember, John, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, listen to this. All things, we're talking about the Word, right? Jesus, as the Word of God. He gave us the Word, right? And then he gave us the Word, which is Jesus Christ. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Not only is God life, but he is light. One of my favorite verses is in Psalm 139. Which is kind of a mind bender for me as well. But I don't just look to God and think, here is where all life emanates from, and he controls all life. He is also light. Listen to Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12. This is interesting because this is a psalm of David, okay? Here's what David says in verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. David is not in a good spot. And his sense is that, you know what, the darkness is going to overwhelm me. Have you ever been overwhelmed in the middle of the night? Now, if you're not, then I need to go see somebody because I have been. And I can just share with you that sometimes at night, I don't know about you, but my thoughts will kind of degrade instead of upgrade. The problem that jumps into my mind at 2 o'clock in the morning seems to get worse and worse. And by 3 o'clock, it's a bigger deal than it was at two, right? And I'm like, I can't wait till morning comes. I get up and I can do something about this. That's what David says. He says, the darkness is going to overwhelm me. Listen to this. But he says, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Is that not comforting? If that isn't comforting, you need to put this on your hand and read it for the next week. We serve a God and we live under a God and we have a God who cares about us second by second and who is light. So much light that darkness doesn't exist around him. And you and I think of light, we think of getting clarity, we think of being able to go someplace, do something, and know what's happening, see what's out there, so that we feel more comfortable. We can't always do that in the darkness, but if we rely on the one who is all light, and he is leading us, he is guiding us, and we have everything in him, we don't have to worry about how dark it gets. I don't have to worry about it being only 1 o'clock in the morning and I have to wait till 5 for light. It doesn't matter. Because I know who's in control and I know who holds the light and who brings the light and who indeed is the light. Well, he's life, he's light, but he's also love. Turn to Romans chapter 5. I did this so Dave would be happy with me. It's hard not to go to Romans, if you ask me, because there's always something good to be said in Romans. Romans chapter 5, listen to what Paul says and catch in here the idea of God's love. Verse 6, chapter 5, Romans. For while we were still helpless, powerless, incapable, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and that's me. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified, given a righteous standing before God, by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That is Jesus Christ. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Is that not incredible? We have been given his righteousness. We have had our sins taken away. And we have been reconciled to God. God has accepted the payment that Christ made. And it's all because of the love of God. If you note that passage, there's nothing we did because we were sinners and we were enemies of him. And yet, what did he do? He died for his enemies. That's love. Okay, let's get to the good one, and that is loving kindness, okay? Psalm 108. We talked about loving kindness as one of the characteristics and the character really of God that God announces as he talks to Moses. In Psalm 108, verses 1 through 5, again, we happen to come to a psalm of David. David says, my heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. Loving kindness. Let me give you some other words. We have the idea, as I mentioned before, of steadfast love. That means it is unconditional and unchanging. God doesn't get up one morning and look down and see what I did this morning and go, that's it, I'm done, you're out of here. He is unconditionally loving and he is unchanging. Chesed speaks to his strength, and it speaks to his loyalty, his faithfulness. If you want to find something interesting, next time you're reading the Old Testament, note, every time you come across the word loving kindness, if that's the translation in yours, or steadfast love, and notice what it's tied to. I am amazed to see how many times in the Word of God, loving kindness is tied to truth, and it is tied to faithfulness. And it speaks as God as being loving kind and truthful, loving kind and faithful. That is our God. David says, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonder to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders." Praise God for his loving kindness. John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." God, Jesus Christ, our truth. Last one I want you to think about is they are also faithful. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence," note this, "confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." He has given us that confidence. "By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil," that's his flesh. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Why can we do this? Why can we approach the throne of God in ourselves? Why can we be cleansed? How can we be cleansed? Why can we be unwavering in our assurance as to what God has done for us? Look at the last part of that verse. Verse 23, "For he who promised is faithful." He's full of loving kindness. He does not change. There is a benevolent love in him that says, "I am going to honor my covenant to these people." And he has chosen us for himself, just as he chose Israel for his people, and he treats us as his own children. Well, I will let you think about that more. But we need to recognize all he is with all we have. What is that? Well, I don't think we can do much better than to go to John chapter 4. It's not been that long since this was preached to you, so hopefully this will be good and familiar. You know about the woman at the well. All the background, I won't go into it, but just to say, she was Samaritan, Jesus was Jewish. Those two groups split. It didn't say that they didn't like each other, it said they couldn't stand one another. They hated one another. So much so that Jews typically often would not even travel through the land of Samaria. They would go out, down, back in. They would put an extra day's worth of walking just so they didn't have to walk through those dirty Samaritan towns, right? Yet here's Jesus on an appointment with a Samaritan woman. She is concerned about where we worship because Gerizim, which is a mountain in Samaria, is where they worshiped. They built their own temple there. That's where they worshiped, and they poo-pooed Jerusalem because Jerusalem was where the Jews worshiped. And of course, the Jews would have nothing to do with Gerizim. Now, the Samaritans only really believed the first five books of the Old Testament, okay? So that's what's going on here. Listen to the conversation. She says to Jesus in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Good one. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." They are standing right below Gerizim. "And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So, Jesus, where do we really worship? Give me your answer, great prophet." Look what Jesus does. He says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." That's where the promise and the covenant came from with Abraham, right? It's down through the Jews. Every nation on earth would be blessed through Abraham. Jesus goes on to say, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Lady, it's not about where you worship. It's about how and who you worship. Jesus turns the whole conversation around. "For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Please note that that spirit is not capitalized. So we are not talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about spirit, the spirit of man. Suffice to say, let's just think of it in terms of inside motives, thoughts, and intentions. Okay? Psalm 45:1 talks about worship, and it starts out by saying, "My heart overflows with a good theme." Where does that worship come from? It comes from my heart. It comes from inside me. It comes from my spirit, is what the psalmist is saying. James tells us in his book, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Well, you and I both know we're not going to be drawn near to God physically because we cannot see him. So therefore, we draw near to God in spirit with our hearts, with our minds, and with our souls. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord." Make God the delight of your heart, so that when you worship him, you find delight as one of those emotions. When was the last time you delighted to read his word? You don't have to tell me. I know, because it happens. I read it out of duty. But let me tell you something. God is not interested in disinterested duty. That is not worship. Disinterested duty is not worship. It's delight from within. Listen to David. Psalm 51, when Nathan confronts him about his sin, adultery and murder, you can't get much worse. But David, as a man after God's own heart, repents, confesses, and comes back to God. Here's what he says: "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." You know, I look at that and I think so often that's so simple to give, and yet it's so hard to give. That's what God is looking for. Deuteronomy 6, we could go back there. What did Moses say? "Make sure that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. If you're not doing it inside, it's not happening." It's got to be in truth, and I don't want to skip that. It's got to be from his word. It's got to contain his word, because his word is truth. Isn't it wonderful that we can even find truth? I'm not going to go off on a tangent, but I've noticed from the news in the last month, Have you ever felt like, you know what, this would be the most impossible thing to unravel is who's telling the truth? You're never going to get there. But you know what? We have a God who is truthful. Everything he says, every part of his word is full and complete in truth. It is the truth. It is the standard. We need to experience it first and foremost inside with our heart and our soul and our spirit. 1 Corinthians 10:31, think, here's your memory verse. I won't give you a whole psalm. One verse. 1 Corinthians 10:31, think about this. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You just read it and think about it for a week. If that doesn't change your attitude a little bit, I'm going to be shocked. But if you read every word and you think about every word, that verse says an awful lot. When we worship him with all we have, all our heart, soul, mind, strength, you know what happens? It's going to come out in our actions. It can't help but do that. Just like Jesus said, you know, don't worry about what we're eating. It's not going to make you clean or dirty. Whether you're clean or dirty comes from the heart. And out of the heart comes what comes out of the mouth. So eventually what's in here is going to come out here. It's no different with worship of God. If we really worship him inside, people are going to see it in our actions. They're going to see it with our words. They're going to see it with our resources because it all belongs to God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Close here. I want you to think just a second about Abraham. Abraham and Isaac, the story where Abraham sacrifices or is going to sacrifice Isaac. Genesis 22, you don't have to turn there, but you remember the story. The interesting thing is, when we get towards the end of that story and they're actually out very close to Mount Moriah, you remember that Abraham had brought a couple servants with him to help them in their travels. And Abraham turns and he says, guys, you know, take it easy, stay here. The lad and I are going to go worship. We're going to go worship. And we'll return to you. What I want you to think about is very simply that at the beginning of that chapter, God said to Abraham, Abraham, take your only son, the son that you love, and sacrifice him to me. Abraham, don't know what went through his mind. It didn't come out of his lips according to the word. We don't see it, and I think it would have been there if there was a conversation. But Abraham could have said, God, do you know how many years this has been in process? God, years and years and years ago, you gave me that covenant. This is the son of my covenant. I can't have nations if I don't have a son. God, this is the son of my old age. He has brought me joy. He has revitalized my wife and my life. You know what the scripture says? In the morning, Abraham rose and went to Mount Moriah. I don't read anything that Abraham balked. Abraham questioned God. Abraham got up and went. And the indication is that he went the next morning, the way it reads. Packed him up and left. 2.5 days or so to Mount Moriah. You can only imagine what was going through Abraham's head. And yet you read nothing other than the obedience of Abraham to worship God. Incredible. And Abraham doesn't know until his hand is here, and I think he's moving forward. If he was on the replay, they'd say, yep, that arm's going forward. What happens? God stops him. And he says, Abraham, now I know that you love me because you wouldn't withhold your only son from me. That is real worship. That is real worship. Listen to Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2 for you and I. He says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We worship God with our lives. He continues, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God says to us, give me your life. That's not just your checkbook. That's not just an hour a week of Bible. That is your life. Live your life for me. May I be the most important thing in your life. May I be the priority. That's what God says. How do we do that? We do it by being transformed, by being like him. We do it by spending time in the Word. You and I cannot know the God of the Word unless we know the Word of God, right? Because that is where we see him, is in his Word. Folks, we need to very simply recognize all he is with all we have. When we do that, when we recognize him for who he is, and when we reflect on who he is and who we are, we remember what he has done for you and for me. If we do that, I don't think we can help but respond to him with love and with a sense of adoration and with a sense of willingness to give him whatever we have. And then we must remind ourselves day by day what true worship really is, and we must engage in that the very best that we can. Pray with me. Father, thank you for who you are. 45 minutes does not do you justice, I know. But God, thanks for what I've learned this last week and over the many different days that I've looked at this whole idea. Thank you that you are a God who doesn't just demand my worship, but you desire it. Father, you desire it with a willing and a joyful heart. Father, I pray that you would loosen my grip on my purse strings, on my calendar, on my attitude, on everything that is in me, Father, that I might think first and foremost, how can I glorify my God in this situation? May I internalize your word. May your spirit fill me. Father, may he control me. May I be controlled by your word, by what you want me to do, not by what I feel is necessary. Thank you for who you are, and thank you that you have given us a heart capable by your Spirit of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Amen. I charge you, therefore, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen.